So good to be with you this evening. I was grateful when Brother Mike called me up last week and asked if I could take his place this evening. I believe he has somewhere he needs to get on the road to here pretty quickly. So I appreciate the opportunity. Now, this morning during class and then again during the sermon, so many of my scripture references came up. I told him after services, probably what I could do is just say what he said, and you could go home. But we're not going to do that. What I'd like you to do, though, is mark two places very quickly. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 50. 1 Kings 7 and verse 50. And then go to Proverbs 26 and verse 14, and we're going to get to those here in just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 7 verse 50 speaks of the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, that would have been the most holy of places, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. When you turn over to your Bibles to Proverbs 26 and verse 14, it says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy or slothful man on his bed. These are the only two places in all of the Bible where we find the word hinge, hinges, or hinged. Now, obviously, 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 50, the hinges were literal. While we look at Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 14, they're used metaphorically, figuratively, comparatively, of that slothful or that lazy man on the bed. Though he turns, he doesn't really get anywhere. Nothing is honestly accomplished. Now, when we stop and think about it, we all know what hinges are. We relate well to those. We all have doors in our homes. And as a result, we have hinges that the doors are hung on to that framework. So we know what those are, and we don't need to talk a whole lot about those. Figuratively, though, as we have it here in Proverbs 26 and verse 14, the word hinge would suggest some things. It suggests that something is dependent upon something else. Or that something hangs in the balance based upon something else. You know, oftentimes we talk about plans that we make. And we have to admit that the plans that we make hang on or hinge on some variable out there. You may talk about terms of, well, where are you going to go on vacation? Well, I like to go to the mountains. I enjoy the mountains. And all things being equal, we're going to go to the mountains this summer. But you know what? We have variables out there. We may or may not get to go on that vacation. We may not get to go to the mountains. So we understand that we have things that hang in the balance based upon something else. Something depends upon something else. Now, what I want us to do in this lesson is to kind of think about two hinges. Now, in this lesson, we want to think of those two hinges as major points, as hinges on a door. Yeah, we're going to have two and only two major points. Now, don't get excited. Brother Mike might tell you, don't rush in there and get your songbooks out for the invitation too quickly, because we're not there yet or anywhere close to it. But what we do want to do is think about those for just a moment. These two major points is the hinges. And as we go through some of these sub-points, think about those as maybe as the screws that go into that hinge that's going to secure it to the door and to the framework that this door is going to hang on. So first of all, let's think about this. The things of the Old Testament were hinged on the cross of Christ. Amen. The promises of God hinged upon the cross for their fulfillment. Let's look at a few of those real quickly. The promise of the Savior for mankind hinged upon Jesus going to that cross and dying on that cross. You go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, and verses 1 through 3. We all know that passage fairly well, that God promised there to bless the world through Abraham. He said, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. He went on to say, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now somebody may stop and say, well, wait a minute, how does that tie into the cross? Well, let's continue on with some other thoughts. The Apostle Paul literally thousands of years later, after Moses would pen this book, pen the book of Genesis, Paul would confirm Genesis chapter 12 verses 2 and 3. Paul would write to the churches of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So you see, even Paul would look back by inspiration and point to what Abraham was promised on this great time. But let's not stop there. We're in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Go to verses 13 through 14. Paul is going to elaborate here. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now listen, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is tying us to the cross of Jesus Christ. He is tying us to the cross at Calvary. And he goes on by saying that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Something he had already stated in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Folks, when you look at this idea of being cursed as everyone who hangs on the tree, this ties us back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. So you see, brethren, the very promise of the Savior for mankind hinged upon Jesus going and dying on that cross, hanging on that cursed tree. But there's more to it. Folks, the promise of the end of the Mosaic age, the Mosaic law, would hinge upon death of Jesus on that cross. When you go to the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we learn some really powerful things. Number one, we learn in verse 12 that we are buried with Christ in baptism. We also learn in verse 12 that we are risen with him by the working of God. When we get to verse 13, we learn that we are made alive together with Christ. But listen carefully to verse 14. It says that he, that is Christ, has taken it, that is the Mosaic law, out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. You see, Paul would even style this term Mosaic law when it says he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The it is the Mosaic law that Paul would style as being the handwriting of requirements. So we see that there is a close connection here to that cross and the old covenant being taken out of the way. In fact, the Hebrews writer would even note that point. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that he takes away the first, that he may what? Establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering, now listen, of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Folks, we know where Jesus paid that price, and it was on the cross. But you see, it was necessary that he take away the first, that he may establish the second. The Mosaic law had to be taken out of the way. It had to be nailed to the cross so that the second law, the Christian age, the perfect law of liberty in Christ could come into existence. But there's more to it. There's more to this concept of the old things of the Old Testament. Folks, the fulfillment of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament hinged on the cross of Christ. You know, when you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we see that typing, that copying, that foreshadowing, if you will, in the pattern of the temple and worship. When you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through verse 20, well, and in fact, let's just go over and read that one. That one's a little bit lengthier, but we need to go 22 through 28. Hebrews 9, 22 through 28, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that place. Now, I tell you, verse 22, we all know probably by heart, but according to the law, almost all things are what? Purified or cleansed with blood, purged with blood, for without shedding of blood there is no remission. We all know that very well. But notice it goes on. Therefore, it was necessary that the what? Copies of the things in the heavenlies or in heaven should be purified with these things. What things? The shedding of blood. These things themselves with a sacrifice than these. Now notice verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies or shadows of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Folks, that sacrifice of Christ was on the cross. He had to do it one time and one time only for all mankind, for all time. Now verse 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear sins for many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Folks, the very shadows and the types and the antitypes are seen in this fulfillment. It had to be. So we're talking about two things here. The pattern of the temple and worship and the pattern of blood for purification. But it doesn't stop there. We learn in Acts chapter 2 verses 29 through 36 that we see there the earthly reign of King David. And it would foreshadow Christ's heavenly reign. And I've always loved this comparison that we get as we look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. And you know in the history, because of 1 Samuel chapter 13, that God had removed Saul as being king, was going to replace him with David. And listen to what this testimony was. Acts 13 verse 22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now listen to this last part. Who will do all my will. You see, that's a critical point there. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart, and we can see the comparison between him and Jesus, because Jesus definitely was a man after the heart of the Father, but also he says here that David would do all of my will. Well, what about that? What about Jesus? You know, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, Jesus certainly did all of the will of the Father. Remember at Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39? Jesus prayed this powerful prayer, not once, not twice, but three times he would pray this. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. Oh, he had the heart of the Father. And he had the mindset of doing all the will of his Father. You know, for Jesus to pray such a thing and still have that mindset that said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours, took an enormous amount, because you see, Jesus knew before the world was ever created that he would end up going to the cross and dying there for the sins of humanity. Jesus understood that he was going to have nails driven into his hands and his feet. Jesus knew that he would hang on this cross and suffer like we cannot possibly imagine. But even going beyond that, he understood the blood that was going to have to be shed, and it had to be his for our hope of eternal life as human beings. Amen. But he even goes beyond that. Can you imagine the mental anguish that he went through? Can you imagine the emotional anguish that Jesus went through, knowing what he was going to go through? The spiritual anguish, understanding that hanging on that cross, that his own father was not going to be able to look upon him with favor. It's caused him to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But you see, Jesus understood what was necessary, and he was willing to do that. He understood that cross where he was going to shed that blood was something that wasn't a matter of choice, because he loved mankind enough to leave the glories of heaven and come to do that. He knew he'd have to die that way. Oh, the human part of Jesus did not want to go through that pain and that anguish. But the heart of God, and one who had the mindset of doing all the will of the Father, understood he would have to do that. Other places you can look at, John, the book of John is just replete with verse after verse that tells us that Jesus had the mindset that it was not about himself, it was about the will of the Father. That he did not come to please himself. He did not to teach his own teaching. We see that in places like John 5 and verse 19. John chapter 6 and verse 38. 10 verse 30 and 14 and verse 31 and others. But we need to finish this first hinge on this door. The value of the sacrifices of the Old Testament hinged on the cross. Now stop and think about what I'm saying here. The value of all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament hinged on the cross of Christ. This is true because the sacrifices, each and every one of them, pointed to the death of Jesus. I've often wondered, and I've come up with a couple of answers in my own mind. Why was all of that blood necessary? Why was it necessary for them always to give the best, the first of the flock? Why was that necessary for people to realize that what they were giving was the very best? Well, that's the answer to number one. So that they'd understand the value and what meant to actually sacrifice. You stop and think about this day and age. If somebody is a rancher and the what you look like, the perfect calf is born. Looks like that was absolutely the perfect animal. And you look at that calf, and let's say it's a male, and you look at it and say, you know what, I can breed them when he gets of age, and I can produce even more of these marvelous calves. But under this, that best would have had to have been given away. That would have had been given away. But you know what the other part is? All the blood, why all the blood? Because it helps us to understand the repugnant nature of sin in the eyes of God. We look at that and you think about all that blood and you think, wow, that's disgusting. All the blood flowing out of the temple, how vile, how disgusting. Well, you know what? When we transgress God's law, that's how he sees sin too. Amen. He cannot look upon that with favor in any fashion. But from the very beginning, folks, God demanded the blood sacrifice. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, and we read about Cain and how he bought the fruit of the ground as an offering. But Abel did something different. He brought the first of his flock. And the text tells us, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. You see, from the very beginning, God has demanded blood as a sacrifice. John the Baptizer, think about that. lived and died in Old Testament times, acknowledged Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. John chapter 1 and verse 29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when you look at that word sin, he's talking about the sin of all of humanity. Not just when he was alive, not just when Jesus was alive, and not even just those who would come forward into our day and age and beyond, but all of the world. And folks, Jesus made it abundantly clear that it was his shed blood that was called for. In the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood," talking about the fruit of the vine, "this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins." Folks, without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, as we just read, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. They cannot be taken away. That's an interesting study in and of itself. But let's move off of this one. Let's go to get that second hinge kind of put onto the door and get this door kind of hung on the frame. Folks, there are things of the New Testament that hinge on the cross of Christ. The gospel itself hinges upon the cross of Christ. Now, last Sunday evening, when Brother Mike preached, he was talking about, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And he was talking, obviously, there about Romans 1 and verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." But he also brought in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now look at that carefully, and we'll read that just for real quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Now here's a key word: "if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now let's stop for just a moment and notice what we're talking about here. The gospel is what was preached. We see that in verse 1 and again in verse 2. "That which I preached to you." Now we'll go ahead in verses 3 through 4. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. That what? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." You see, involved within the gospel of Jesus Christ are some key elements here. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And I want you to notice something key here. All three of those, it is said that it was according to the scriptures. It was always in the mind of God that this was going to transpire. You see, the very gospel of Christ hinges upon Jesus going to that cross and fulfilling that. Fulfilling what the scriptures had foretold of. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Notice this, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Listen, "that he, by the grace of God, should," what? "Taste of death for every man." Jesus was going to taste of death. But notice here also that he, by the grace of God, you know, wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the grace of God. How do you know that? Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. There the apostle Paul would write to this preacher, this young man, Titus. And he would tell Titus there that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, the gospel has appeared to all men. The gospel is available to everybody. Now, not everybody is going to avail themselves of it, but it is available there. The grace of God is very much involved within the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus had not died on the cross, that grace would not be available to us. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, if he had not tasted of death for every man, there would have been no soul-saving gospel that we read about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But along with that, the church itself hinges upon the cross for its existence. You know, I think we're probably all very, very familiar with Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, verses 13 through 19, where it says there that Jesus went into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that is the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" We remember their response, don't we? Hey, some of them were saying, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." To which Jesus then asked this simple question of his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" In one of Peter's shining, brilliant moments, he stepped up to the plate and he knocked it out of the park. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus to that responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say unto you," he says, "that you are Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, but on the truthfulness and faithfulness of Peter's confession, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of death shall not prevail against it." And we remember that he goes on to guarantee, to promise them the keys of the kingdom. And sometimes what we do, though, is we stop there at verse 19. But let's tie some of this together by going on down. By the way, the context hasn't changed one bit. We're still in context of Jesus building his church. Go to verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." Now listen, "and be killed and be raised the third day." Did you catch that? If the church is going to be established, if the church is going to be built, it hinged upon Jesus going to that cross and being killed there, being sacrificed there, that the church might be established. We know from other passages, Acts 20 and 28, Paul told the elders of Ephesus that the Lord had purchased the church with his own blood. That cross was necessary for the church to even come into existence. That church that gives you and I hope of eternal life. A place to be a part of a family. Ephesians 5 verse 25 says that Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. The number three sub-point on this one, and the lesson will be yours. Our eternal life hinges upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. We know that Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in order to tie this all the way back to where we're wanting to go, go back to Romans chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. Where Paul had earlier written these words, "But God commendeth," the King James rendering, or "demonstrates," the New King James rendering, "God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners," what happened? Christ died for us. Now tie that again into what he said in Romans 6 and verse 23. The gift of God is eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ, who did what? Died for us. Shed His blood on the cross for us. And I've always thought it was really interesting that the terminology that's being used here is ongoing action, it's continuous action for that word commendeth or demonstrates. You know what that tells me? Is that God's love for us is shown throughout all ages by Christ's sacrificial death. It continues to show it regardless of how long this world may stand. If this world stands 1,000 years and everybody in this auditorium has long since passed away, do you realize that that verse right there is still saying the exact same thing? God is still demonstrating to the people of that day and age, 1,000 years from now, that He loves them enough that He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross. You see, our eternal life literally hinges upon the fact that Jesus would sacrifice Himself, that He would give Himself. You know, Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, we learn that Jesus humbled Himself and He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we've already talked about that. Folks, we are reconciled, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. We're reconciled to God because what? Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. That's how we're reconciled. That's how we're brought in a relationship that we need to be. Otherwise, it would not have happened. Jesus had to go to that cross for you and for me. Folks, without the cross, there would be no church to be added to. Without the cross, there would be no eternal salvation for our souls. The cross made possible the very resurrection of Christ. And listen, our hope in that resurrection. He became the first fruits of the resurrection. To simply put it, folks, no cross, no resurrection. No cross, no church. No cross, no eternal salvation, and therefore no hope for an eternity with our God. Every day, we ought to have a heart and a mind that thinks in terms of that horrible price that Jesus was willing to pay for you and me. Every day, we ought to at least in some shape, form, or fashion think in terms of that horrible death on the cross that allows us to be at one with God. We ought to be grateful each and every day that Jesus loved us enough that He would go to that cross and die for us. Here's the question. Do I show it in my life? Are you a child of God? Have you complied with the really simple, if you will, idea and concept of being obedient to God's plan for man's salvation? Have you heard the Word of God proclaimed? We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Do we have a heart and a mind that says that I will believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I'm ready to repent of my sins, to turn away from this life and turn toward God and the righteousness that's available in Him? Am I ready to confess my sins, confess that Jesus is in fact the very Son of God? Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And folks, if you're at that point and you've never been obedient in baptism to have your sins washed away, the question is, why not tonight? Remember what was asked of Saul of Tarsus by Ananias? Why tarriest thou? In our vernacular today, what are you waiting on? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Maybe it is the case that you're a child of God. And I understand, we all understand how busy our lives can get sometimes. And sometimes it's easy, if we're not careful, if we're not on guard, to let down our guard and kind of let some of these simple things of the Bible prod us on to a more faithful life in service to Him. The cross of Christ. Maybe some of the things in this world have taken up space in your life that it shouldn't. And you're ready to cast those aside to come back to God. And come back to God on His terms. That's the only way we can do this. Is the way that God said to do it. How God said to do it. See, whether you're not a child of God and you're ready to do that, or you are a child of God and you need the prayers of a congregation that loves you. Whatever your need may be, to either be baptized for the remission of your sins, become part of that marvelous body of Christ and access that blood that Jesus shed on the cross, or you're a child of God and you want to come back and get back in that flow of blood that was shed for you. Whatever your need may be, if we can help out in any way, won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing this song?